If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, the second chapter, verses 1 through 11. Very famous text. Most of you are familiar with it. Most people who want to abuse wine know this text very well. It's amazing. They don't know anything else, but they know this text. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And verse 11 says, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Weddings, I mean, every one of us here has experienced a wedding. We've been to one. Some of us have had our own weddings. And they're really a wonderful celebration. It's when two people unite in holy matrimony. They become one flesh, as it says in Genesis 2:24. And there's great reason for joy, great joy and celebration. Not just joy, it's a great occasion. In our culture today, wedding celebrations last one day. One day. However, preparations for that last sometimes a year, sometimes even longer. Our daughter is getting married in this January, and she's been preparing for the last year and a half. And a lot goes into a wedding. However, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, village weddings were major social events, and they often involved the entire community. That would be like when my daughter got married, the whole Bay Ridge getting involved. And they could last several days, up to a week, and sometimes up to 2 weeks, these celebrations could last. Last April, when she's not here today, but Camille got married, and when the DJ started playing the music, she started dancing, and she didn't stop for like 4 hours. She kept going until the DJ stopped. Could you imagine if they lasted up to 2 weeks? Anyway, the celebration in ancient Israel concluded the betrothal period. That's an engagement period, which was almost as binding as the marriage itself. And then the marriage was consummated. That's how they did it back then. Instead of a honeymoon, they had open house for a week. They were considered king and queen in this time period, and actually were crowns. They wore crowns and royal robes. Needless to say, weddings in the Middle East in ancient times were supreme occasions, and many would never have a celebration like this again. That's how grand it was back then. And there were more details of ancient weddings, but for the sake of time, I gave you the gist of it. So because weddings were such big occasions, we can't overemphasize the distress in Mary's words in verse 3. "They have no more wine." In Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential, not so the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. Listen how important it was. a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine was provided. They could actually get sued for having no wine. I didn't say that. I read that from Dr. Kent Hughes, so don't think I'm out of coming from left field over here. Those who were behind the scenes at that wedding in Cana was shattered by the breakdown in hospitality. And we'll see that as we get into our text. Childhood dreams of the ideal wedding were about to dissolve into a nightmare. So the drama of this text we have just read is very real. However, did John the Apostle write this story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit just to inform us about a wedding in Galilee? I think there was a little more to it. John's Gospel, a little background, John's Gospel is one of the four Gospels and is very unique in comparison to the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning they were very similar, and John was a little different. If you ever read the Synoptic Gospels and then read John, you see the difference. John's Gospel was primarily evangelistic and apologetic, and his overall message of the Gospel is, you can't help but notice, is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we see that in John 20:31. The book, therefore, centers, if you read John, the Gospel of John, it centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That was John's main thrust in the book. And one of the three predominant words used in this Gospel is signs. The other two are believe and life. And we're going to look at signs today. And this word signs, along with believe and life, receive constant re-emphasis throughout the Gospel to enforce the theme of salvation in Him, and Him alone. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we just read, opens up a new section containing John's account of Jesus' public ministry, from its start in Galilee to its climax in Jerusalem, where He was crucified. And Jesus' ministry is centered around seven miracles, or as John says, seven signs. Really eight, but eight was after His crucifixion. Now, I think it's important to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the use of the word miracle is a little different than John's use of the word. And I want to explain that, because it's very important that we understand that. The synoptic use of miracle in Greek is dunamis, which carries the idea that the miracle emphasizes power and is usually received with awe. It demonstrated the power of God. These are in the Synoptic Gospels, whenever we talk about miracles. However, John consistently refers to Jesus' mighty works as signs. The Greek is semenion. Now, the difference is a sign is revelatory. It reveals something from God that was previously hidden. The signs are not merely acts of power and might, as we see in the Synoptic Gospels. They unveil that God is at work in Jesus and is indeed present in Him. In other words, signs revealed Jesus' glory. They went beyond, a sign went beyond the miraculous power, and it revealed who was given this miraculous power. It was revealing Christ. Jesus did His signs to point to the people in His day and the reader of this text beyond the miracle of changing water into wine or any of the other signs, beyond those signs to Himself. The signs are essentially Christological, meaning they point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand that then and now, not only for the reader or the one who actually witnessed the Gospel back then, but now, the ones who read it, there are many who believe only in the historical Jesus, the purely human Jesus, but they reject the divine Christ. And the signs really pointed to who Christ was. He wasn't just human, He was divine and human. It's called a hypostatic union, when God became man. He wasn't a mixture of God and man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And when the people saw Him in His day, He was walking. They saw a human being. And then when he did these great signs, they saw more than a man. They saw actually a divine person. And many today would take Christ's divinity and throw it out the window. But you can't. Many today that are in Christian circles, some say that when Christ was born, he was divine. And when he was born, he gave up his divinity. And his whole life was purely human. But the Bible doesn't teach that, never taught that, and never will teach that. Christ always was, is, and always will be divine. Always. God can never cease to be God. The historical Jesus of Nazareth and the divine Christ are inseparably linked, for they are one and the same person. Jesus was and is the God-man. Excuse me one second. And that's what the signs did. They affirmed that Jesus is not merely a man, but he is God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel. And as we get into our text now, we read John describing the first of the signs, which was at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. This is where he began his ministry. So let's look at the first section. First section, we see a problem developed. I'm not going to read it again. Verses 1 through 4. They have no wine. That's the first of the problems. They have no wine. The opening phrase in verse 1, on the third day, has raised a good deal of scholarly comment, because in chapter 1, remember we're in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, we encounter three next days. However, the third day more than likely means 3 days after the call of Nathanael in chapter 1, which is the previous passage. If you read the previous passage, it was the call of Nathanael. That was the fourth day. So 3 days after that would really make it the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, that this wedding probably took place. But what John is saying, it's the third day after the call of Nathanael. And I think John mentions these next days and the third day because throughout his gospel, John makes it clear that Jesus was on a divine schedule, obeying the will of the Father. See, time, God had everything perfectly calculated. Listen to John 7, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." You see, his brothers were saying, "Reveal yourself to the world. Come on, this is the time to do it. You know, we're going up to the feast of Passover. Reveal yourself to the world." He said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And in Romans 5, 6, and I love this passage of Scripture, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God's timing is always perfect. I believe every moment of Jesus' life was perfectly calculated by the Father up until his death. So on the third day, John says there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And at that wedding, verses 1 and 2 says Mary was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited. Now I said Mary was there, but John said the mother of Jesus was there. See, John never referred to Mary by name in his gospel. And the fact that Mary was there and Jesus and his disciples were invited, as John says, suggests that Mary may have had some role in serving at the wedding, which would explain why she took the initiative to solve the problem of the lack of wine. I just thought it was a woman thing, you know, always trying to get involved in things, you know. But I guess it's not. And because both she and Jesus attended the wedding, also seems to suggest that the wedding involved relatives or close friends of the family, and Mary probably, as I said, was more than just a guest. By attending the wedding and performing his first miracle there, by the way, Jesus sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. Why? Because marriage, number one, is a sacred union of a man and woman whereby they become one in the sight of God. And Jesus was all for that. And the ceremony is an essential element of that union because it is the couple publicly vowed to remain faithful to each other. You know, I remember someone asked me, do you have to have a wedding ceremony? Yes, because that's where you establish a vow between you, God, and your witnesses, the people. And both the Old Testament and New Testament view the public ceremony as a necessary part of marriage. But in the midst of this wonderful celebration, something terrible happened. And this is the second problem. Not only did they not have wine, there's a second problem. The thing that went wrong, of course, was what I said before, they had no wine. But now the second problem, Mary's understanding of her relationship to Jesus. Mary says in verse 3, she approached Jesus now as her son. She said, they have no wine. Now the host, who was the bridegroom, ran out of wine. Why he ran out is unknown. Maybe more people than he expected came. Maybe he failed to make enough provisions. Remember what I said, there could be a lawsuit here. Whatever the case was, it was a massive embarrassment to run out of the refreshments for the guests that he invited. You know, I always tell my wife, anytime we have a get-together or a party, I always tell her, is there enough food? And she thinks I'm nuts. She thinks I'm just panicking. But, you know, I'm really thinking of the guests. No, I'm lying. I'm really thinking of my stomach. You know, I like to eat. Brian, you could laugh, but you like to eat, too. You're there with me. But anyway, whatever the case was, it was a massive embarrassment. Even worse, he could face a lawsuit, as I said. Middle Eastern hospitality was, and by the way, is to this day, treated very seriously. This was truly a scandalous thing that happened, that there was no wine. We don't understand it today because the culture is a little different, but it was scandalous. And Mary understood this, and in essence she said, Jesus, do something, fix it. She, at this point, never witnessed a miracle. At this point, no one has ever really witnessed a miracle from Jesus. But Mary knew better than anyone who Jesus really was. Because remember, she experienced the virgin birth, the amazing things said of Jesus by the angel Gabriel, the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. She experienced his sinless and perfect life, etc., etc., etc. She experienced all these things. Now remember, in the Gospel of Luke, she pondered all these things in her heart. And maybe, just maybe, she was asking Jesus to reveal himself publicly as the Messiah, as she knew him to be. However, Jesus gives an abrupt reply in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Because we don't understand what he meant by woman. The English tone of this seems harsh, but it's simply formal, and it was polite. He used the same form of address, woman, for the woman at Samaria, the woman caught in adultery, Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and his mother at the cross. So it really wasn't harsh. It was actually a polite. It was like equivalent to saying man today. But Mary is presuming on her relationship with Jesus as her son, because that's all she knew at that time. For 30 years, she only knew him as her son. Even though she knew from the promises from the angel Gabriel that he was going to be the Messiah, but she raised him as her own son, her own flesh and blood. However, Jesus is now going to redefine this. There's now a major change in their relationship. It was no longer to be what it had been while he was growing up in Nazareth. His public ministry had begun. His earthly relationships would not determine his actions. He cannot act under her authority, but must instead follow the course that has been determined for him by the Father. Mary was to relate to him as Savior, Messiah, not a son anymore. Jesus, in response to Mary's statement, they have no wine, was, woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, what the Greek literally says is, and it really almost doesn't make sense. That's why you have to feel for the translators, because they had trouble translating this. This is the original Greek, what it literally says. What to me and to you? Or, what do we have in common? To paraphrase the meaning, it could say, how can this matter that concerns you be of mutual interest to us? So this phrase, coupled with Jesus addressing Mary as woman instead of mother, politely but firmly informed her that their relationship is now redefined. The phrase, my hour has not yet come, refers to Jesus' death and his glorification. We see this again and again. As you move through the Gospel of John, you see this again and again. His hour has not come. Now, Mary knew in a sense that at some point Jesus' glory would be manifest. She knew that. But Jesus lived his whole life under the burden of that hour, the hour of his death. He knew it from a long time in his early childhood. It was not the appointed time for Jesus' full messianic glory to be revealed. And this is what he was trying to convey to Mary. However, the miracle or sign he would perform would make his divine power unmistakable and preview his glory to come. The dark hour of the cross would happen before the full revelation in his glorious messianic kingdom, where wine, which symbolized joy and gladness, will abound. So I think we can safely assume from the tone of this text that Jesus is gently rebuking Mary not to rush him because he had other things that he must do before his glory could be manifested. In other words, he was going to give a little preview of it. He really wasn't saying no to Mary, but he was trying to help her to understand that his full glory, the full manifestation of his glory, could not at that point be revealed. Now we get to verse 5, and we come to the solution. And I think verse 5 is transitional because we see Mary adjusting to the new order of her relationship between her and Jesus. Mary approached Jesus as his mother and is gently rebuked, but now she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. She turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you to do. She was not deterred by this mild rebuke and must have been aware that he was not saying no to this request. So she, without hesitation, turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. Dr. R.C. Sproul says, no one ever received better instructions from anybody in all of history than these servants received from the mother of Christ when she told them to follow Jesus' orders. That exhortation has application far beyond the immediate task those servants had to do. As Christians, do we do what Jesus tells us to do? The point of the story here is that the person in charge is no longer Jesus' mother. We should and must notice that at this point, Mary completely fades out of the story. She served John's purpose of moving the focus to Jesus. And we are not to focus on Mary, but on Christ, the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, does in our lives. He glorifies Christ. He doesn't glorify the saints. He doesn't glorify Mary. He glorifies Christ, his Son. He puts our focus on Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and he was on the mountain, and his glory was revealed, and he appeared with Elijah and Moses, and they spoke a while, and Peter and John and James and John were beside themselves. They didn't know how to deal with it, and you know the story. And then the cloud appeared, and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then Moses and Elijah disappeared, and who did they see? Only Jesus. The Word of God is about Jesus. It's not about really anything else. It focuses on Christ from Genesis to Revelation. When Brian comes up here and preaches whatever text he's preaching on, it's about Christ, it's about Jesus. And we do well to keep our focus and our eyes and our hearts on Christ. So it says in verses 6 and 7, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." The servants did what Jesus said. The stone jars were used for the Jewish custom of purification. You could see that especially in Mark 7, 3 and 4. We're not going to read that now, but you could go home and maybe read that. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. The Jews use these jars for washing hands and feet, cups, bowls, utensils, before and after a meal. Ceremonial washing was an essential part of first century Judaism. If you read Exodus 30, 19, that was really for the priests, but over the years it developed into these extra biblical laws. And now they put an extra burden on the people by trying to make the people wash their hands and feet and utensils and all that. It became legalism. And many of the Jews were enslaved by these rules. They tried to be right with God by careful washing. But that was now to give way to the joyful wine of the gospel. So they filled the 6 stone jars to the brim, which, by the way, I like that they said filled it to the brim, was equivalent to over 120 gallons. And filling to the brim means nothing else could be added. And that really would take away the critics, who, if it wasn't filled to the brim, you know, the critics would say, oh, it wasn't a miracle, you know, they threw some wine in it or something. You know, liberals say that it really wasn't a miracle that the sediment from the bottom, the previous wine that was in there, you know, when they filled it up, the sediment made it wine. A lot of baloney. You know, the critics always try to take the miracles out of what Christ did. They try to take the miracles out of the Bible. Anyway, and they drew some of it out and took it to the master of the feast, which was the head servant or the guest chosen to preside over the banquet. And when he tasted it, he called the bridegroom and in essence said, "Why did you save the best to last? Everyone serves the best first. And when the people have drunk freely," in the Greek that means become drunk, "then the poor wine is served." Of course. A person is drunk, they're not going to think, give me another one, you know. "But you kept the good one until now." Now, this is not condoning getting drunk, for the scriptures condemn drunkenness. So don't get any ideas. Many passages confirm that in the scriptures. Anyway, this wine had to be the sweetest, freshest wine ever tasted. Why? Because this particular wine did not come from the normal process of grapes that were being crushed and fermented. No, that didn't happen. No, this came from Jesus Christ, the Lord, who brought it into existence from nothing. He is Creator. John says in chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." And even Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were made through Him and for Him." The response of the master of the feast at the quality of this new wine compared to that served earlier really takes us to the heart of the sign and its meaning. The new wine is the new wine of the kingdom, which is contrasted by the old wine of Judaism. Jesus changes the water of Judaism and religion into the wine of Christianity. What's the result of all this? Of this passage we said? Watch how John brings us to a head. Verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 11 tells us the result of Jesus' sign. The disciples saw his significance and came to faith in him. Jesus said in Luke 5, 36 to 38, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Jesus was telling the people that he represented a change from the old order of the Old Testament, for he was bringing the new wine of the kingdom. It's no longer by works of righteousness. You keep the law, you're blessed. You don't keep the law, you're cursed. No, Jesus is saying now, you put your faith in me, the Son of God, who suffered and died for your sins, and it's by faith the righteous live now. And that's the new order of the kingdom. John Calvin says, anything John Calvin says, I love. Amen. John Calvin says, wine was an important element of the Israelites' Passover feast. But at the Last Supper, Jesus gave wine a new significance. He made it a symbol of his own life-giving blood. Thus, the redemption of Christ was foreshadowed in the very first miracle he performed. Don't you love that? So, what is the significance of this story? I think the significance and its application deserves another message. But for the sake of time, I will give you a shortened version. First, let's get the controversy out of the way. You read mostly any commentary, they always deal with the controversy because it is controversial. I want to say concerning wine, it would be wrong to assume that this wasn't wine but grape juice. The Bible doesn't teach that. It was genuine wine. He provided real wine. And it would be wrong to say it's a sin to drink wine, because the legalists will do that. Let me put it simply. As I said before, drunkenness is a sin, period. But drinking a glass of wine or another alcoholic beverage may or may not be a sin, depending. For me, drinking wine would be a sin. Why? Because 34 years ago, I was an alcoholic. And I haven't touched it since. Since God delivered me from it, I haven't touched it. So for me to pick up a glass of wine with a meal really is not a sin in a sense, but for me it would be, because it would lead me down a wrong road. For someone else, it may not be a sin. That's the controversy for the text. Let's get that out of the way, because the text is not about controversy. What it's about is Jesus' signs were not simply powerful displays of compassion, but were performed to reveal who he really was. He is Creator. He is God. That was John's purpose in verse 11. He wanted us 21st century people to recognize and trust in Christ. He wanted us to recognize that he is the God-man, that he came to bring new life and joy to the believer's heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, everybody, most of you know this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those in Christ now have new life, the best life for all eternity. And we have joy. Peter says it like this: we have joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul told the church in Rome, Romans 14:17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You see, wine represents a number of things. It represents Christ's blood. It represents joy. Some of you here tonight still may be empty like the jars, those jars. You come to church, you do Christian activities, and you're under the preaching of the word, but your life has never been transformed and filled with the new wine by Christ's Holy Spirit, and there's no real joy in your life, you're empty. Well, maybe you're steeped in sin, and your conscience, by the preaching and teaching of God's word, has been awakened, and the burden of sin is now too heavy to carry because your conscience has been awakened by, maybe by this text tonight. And Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And the prophet Isaiah said this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Look to me, Jesus is saying. Look to me. If you're a Christian tonight, look to him to walk you through this life for your sanctification. If you're not a Christian tonight, look to him for salvation. He will freely give you salvation. He came to seek and save the lost. So if you know him tonight or want to know him, we all need to heed the words of Mary to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. And one day we will be united or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and we praise you, God, for that first miracle, because it really speaks to our hearts. It speaks to our hearts in a few ways, Lord. It speaks to our hearts that you are divine. You are not just a man doing powerful miracles. You are the divine, the creator, the Emmanuel who walked among us. And you showed us, God, that it's not works of righteousness, that it is faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So how we thank you, God, that those who put their faith and trust in you, God, like the wine, you give us joy. You give us joy unspeakable and full of glory. You give us joy that goes beyond our understanding. So God, we thank you. And I pray that this text tonight encourage Christians to obey Christ even in a deeper way out of love for him. And maybe someone who doesn't know you would come to know you tonight, Lord, because of your mercy and grace found in this very text. We thank you, God, and we praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.